If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1, we'll do our New Testament scripture reading. And if you're visiting here, the scripture is printed on the inside of the bulletin right here for us, for you to follow along as I read it out loud. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Hear now the word. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment to what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped the servant, his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to the fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, we are eternally grateful for the mercies that you have given to us in Christ. And as we read here of the beginning of the end of sin, of the beginning of the end of death and destruction, and the joy that Mary has as she sees all the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled, teach us this joy, teach us this hope, teach us this humble submission to your word. We do thank you, God, for this opportunity that you brought us here today. We praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen. So, what is the first thing that comes to mind when you think teenage girls? Yeah, or tweenies, for that matter. How about you, teenage girl? What do you guys think about yourselves? You know, perhaps you're thinking of a variety of bright colors swirling around like a pinwheel, a radical emotional volatility, a flurry of text messages, or worse yet, driving. Do you think of the incarnation? Do you think of the great doctrine of God becoming man? And if you're visiting here today, that's what we call it. When Jesus came as a human, born of a virgin, we call that the doctrine of the incarnation. Do you think of this great mystery that the infinite, holy, just, independent God would put aside his attributes of infiniteness to take on flesh, to take on the foolishness of a teenage girl? You see, here we see that Mary has an unhindered joy of her faith from her humiliated state because of the chief blessing, namely Jesus Christ. Mary, unlike many girls her age, or even I would dare say adults in the church, saw exactly what God was doing in her and saw the fulfillment of the entirety of the Old Testament in her womb. The entire Old Testament was being funneled in and through her small sparkle of faith. So as we journey here through this song of praise, as people call it, the Magnificat, which is the Latin word for Mary's song, we're going to see 3 points, mainly Mary's uninhibited jubilation, Mary's humble situation, and Mary's comprehensive benediction. Her uninhibited jubilation, her humble situation, and her comprehensive benediction. And before we dive into those 3 points, let's just remind ourselves of this context, what we have today. Mary here is visiting her cousin Elizabeth, who has a very unique character as well in her womb. And Elizabeth had become pregnant at a very old age, and she had John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And this prophet testifies to the joy of Jesus, to the joy of the Messiah, when he leaps in his womb, when he hears Mary's voice, that redemption draws nigh, that redemption is close, that forgiveness of sins, all those things that you have done wrong, all of those failures this week, find their end in Jesus. And that is the hope of these women here today. So as we dive in to verses 46 through 47, we see Mary's uninhibited jubilation, where she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And she just echoes all of the joy of the Psalms, where she repeats herself. She brings the first point, "I rejoice, and I rejoice even more in the God my Savior." Now, Mary is not joyful because she is, like other teenagers, carefree. She is joyful in her salvation. And she can do nothing more but sing a song of joy. With great purpose, Mary has joy because the world's curse is about to end, the curse of sin. Now, this song is a clear allusion to Hannah's song in the book of Samuel. And in Hannah's song, we also see a woman in a similar situation. And this begins to bring out this idea that God is no stranger to using the weak and the frail things of this world. That God chooses the foolish things of this world to bring forth his purposes in. Why does he do that? You know, very often we think about the purposes of God and we just say, you know, God, if you could just save that rock star or that movie star, then the whole world would see how great you are. It's not how he does it. God uses the foolish things of this world and the foolishness of a teenager to bring forth his anointed one. It's very interesting, actually. In Isaiah 9:6, we have this passage about the virgin birth. And if you'll just turn with me there real quick, I just want to bring out a very interesting little point about it. In Isaiah 9:6 is known, says, "For us, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In this verse, it adorns many households at this time of year, as it should very much. But do you guys know what verses 2 and 3 say? That when the Son is born, the joy that will come. Let's read together. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, and they are glad when you divide the spoil. And you see, these people, in the prophet's own language, are rejoicing at the coming of the Messiah. And so also, Mary is rejoicing at the coming of the Messiah, fulfilling this verse. You see, as the Holy Spirit overshadowed the chaotic waters of creation, so the Holy Spirit has overshadowed Mary and has brought forth Jesus, the first fruits of all creation, the firstborn, to usher in the kingdom of God and all of his promises. Mary had rejoiced in, quote, God, my Savior. She had faith and trust in the complete ability of God to rescue and to save her and her people. There's an allusion here to Psalm 24. Let me just read it for you. It says that he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And they're speaking there of the one who ascends the hill of the Lord, the Messiah that comes forth, the true Israel, the true hope of the one who will end the curse on this world. And that is Jesus. And you know, this uninhibited jubilation of Mary, this should be our response. Shouldn't it? Or how can it not be? You know, we're so good at law. We're so good at making rules up for ourselves. We're so good at saying, you know, as good Christians, we need to do this and we need to do that. And very often, when we look at ourselves and become so law-driven, we forget about the simple nature of singing to our God and singing because of his redemption. And so, yes, very much, this should be our response. But with that, I would say, how can it not be? And see, as we go further into this song, as we go further into Mary's song, we see the whole of the Bible, the whole of redemptive history, cascade in upon itself into the work that is going on in Mary's womb. And in Mary's faith and belief in the promises of God, she had joy. Very famous Scotsman, not John Knox, but a different man who was actually right after John Knox. He says that faith is the joy in this pilgrim life. That faith is the joy in this pilgrim life. You see, we wander through shame, and we wander through hopelessness, and we wander through failure in our lives. And I don't know what happened at your jobs this week, or your school, or what happened in your family relations, or your relationships with your friends. But I know that you have failed. I know that you have not met the mark. And there's nothing you can do to change that. But faith in the promises of God to forgive those failures, to forgive that sin, and to one day end all of the disease, all of the racism, all of the frustration, all of the chaotic nature, the hurricanes. Faith in God is our joy in this pilgrim life. Yeah, life is hard, I know. But our faith is our joy and our treasure in the anchor of our soul in Jesus Christ. So Mary is joyful in Christ coming. Now it's interesting, when you read the book of Revelation and you read about this child being born, and I'm just going to read to you a section now from Revelation as it helps us understand this event. And one of the things that my New Testament professor would always say about Revelation is it's a fascinating book because in Revelation, you see there's no gray area. There's only belief and unbelief. And here, Revelation 12 interprets this event for us as John writes the following. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, whom accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love their lives not unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." And you see, at the advent of our Lord, Revelation says, sing, church, because your redemption draws nigh. And why do you sing? Because of your joy. Because of your faith in the promises of God that are sure and steadfast. And so there's a sense where in the Christian life, we wait for the second advent of God, singing our way to heaven. And that was Mary's uninhibited jubilation, was her faith in the promises of God, that God was faithful and that he would continue. And secondly, we see Mary's humble situation in verses 48 through 49, where Mary even says, the humble estate of her, of his servant. The humble estate of his servant. And this is ironic because, you know, Mary took on this shame, this possible humiliation in taking on these promises of God. And the irony is that Jesus would come to take that shame and that humiliation. And her humble estate is what Christ takes upon himself as he dies for her sin and lives for her justification. And so let's put ourselves in Mary's shoes for a second here. It's one thing to say that and to say, oh yes, of course, you know, she's shameful and she's been, you know, what have you, but you know, I don't know if you remember when you were in high school, or maybe you're in high school now. There's always a couple, more now than there was, I think. Those girls who got pregnant while they were in high school and had to drop out. That's Mary. Those ones that have to work very poor and horrible jobs because they don't have an education because they never had that opportunity because they had a child out of wedlock. That's Mary. And these children that they had out of wedlock, they're called what? Bastards. Well, that's Jesus. And so from the very inception of Christ, he takes on the shame and the humiliation of humanity. And women in the ancient culture were especially in a unique situation because it really was a man's world back then. I'm not saying that's a good thing, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing. What I'm saying, though, is that was the situation. See, men ruled their family in a similar sense to the Godfather ruling his family in that famous movie. Like, you want to know what the ancient world was like? Watch The Godfather. It's almost exactly the same. And in Jewish culture, women were put in the service of the families, in the service of their household. They weren't given abilities to vote or to go out and to get a job. And essentially, who you married and your lineage determined where you were going. And Mary had none of these things. She only had the humble estate of being a servant of God. She had no idea that Joseph would take her in and raise this child as his own. But she had faith in God, that he would do it. And reminded again that how in the Bible God uses the humble things. He uses the foolishness of the world to bring forth his purposes. But why does he do that? Why does he use humiliation? Why does he use shame? Why does he use frustration? How can he do these things? So no one else can take the credit. Because the all-wise God is the only one who can work good from bad. And Jesus was here to take the humble estate of his servant Mary. And this is the foolishness of the gospel, that God would use a teenager at the height of immaturity and foolishness of our age to bring the wisdom, the truth, and the salvation into this world. This is something that only God can do. Now it's interesting because Mary recognizes, as we move on in her song, exactly where she is in God's timeline. She says, "From now on, behold, all generations will call me blessed." And this is what I was saying when I was saying that all of redemptive history is funneled into Mary's womb. She recognizes that God has chosen her in her humble estate to be the bearer of salvation to the world. And the question is really simple. If they're calling Mary blessed, then who else is called blessed? Like, why is that so important? Well, there's one in particular that was called blessed. And that was Abraham. And so Mary, she knows her Bible. She knows God's word. She saw what was going on. She proclaims it. She says, "All generations will call me blessed." And Calvin says with this, that Mary makes her happiness to consist in nothing else but in what she acknowledges to have been bestowed upon her by God and mentions as the gift of grace. See, Mary doesn't come to God and say, "I have A, B, and C on my resume that would be really helpful for your business here. I think that's why you should hire me." Mary doesn't have anything. But she knows God and she credits God with all things. And so after Mary's humble situation, we see Mary's comprehensive benediction in verses 50 through 55. Mary's comprehensive benediction. Now it's interesting, right in verse 50, she actually transitions from the singular, speaking of my and me and I, to the plural of our, where she says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." You see, Mary understands that this redemption that comes from God is not something just for individuals, but God is redeeming a corporate body for himself. And that's part of the reason that we meet together on Sundays, together, is there's something unique and special about the corporate body that is being brought together. And, you know, it's really kind of difficult to ascribe points to this section, you know, point A, B, and C. I mean, how do you systematize T.S. Eliot? How do you systematize any poem, any song, when it's something that more clearly just cuts you to the heart than it does win you over with its logical persuasion? And so we see here that Mary goes and she moves into this understanding of redemptive history, of the history of God's church. And she says, "And you've had mercy on." And this idea of mercy is the Hebrew word for covenant love. And that special love that God would bind himself to his people, that he would come down from heaven. He would take on this shame. Because he loves you. And that is the idea that is translated here when he says that she has mercy on them. And next she moves on to, "And there's those who fear him for it is those who fear him. And this is an Old Testament way to talk about believers. You know, we remember in Proverbs, it says, the fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom. And there are many people who feared the Lord in the Old Testament, and that is the sign of a believer. Those are the sign who trust the Lord, just like Mary is doing here. And God is faithful to generation upon generation as we move into the next phrase. As God shows steadfast love to the thousands of those who love him, as he says in Deuteronomy. And this area is just so rich with Old Testament allusions. And you're thinking, well, what's an allusion? Well, let me explain this for you kids up there. You guys know what a remix is? Right, where they take an old song and they mix it up and they make something new. But it's usually full of these quotes from this older song. Well, that's what an allusion is. There's a sense where an allusion in Scripture is a remix of the older things brought into the new. And Mary is interpreting all of these Old Testament promises and all of these kind of quotes or things that are allusions to a vast majority of these Old Testament promises. So Mary is remixing these things in. And in verse 51, he says, he has shown strength with his arm. And in always the right hand of God is the symbol of his power and ability to preserve and to protect his people. And this with his arm is the same idiom, the same linguistic device by which it says that he brought his people out of the oppression of Egypt. And so Mary says that this work in her is of the same salvific or salvation significance as God bringing his people out of Egypt. Because Jesus is the consummation of all of those promises. And in verse 52, she says, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of a humble estate. And here we see this idea of the power of God as contrasted with the power of the wicked. That though these kings would rise up and like Herod, they would try to kill all the children to end the promises of God. Or Pilate, even further down in the gospel, that he would try to end this work of God by his power. That nothing can stand in the way of the promises of God and his kingdom coming. And that is the security and the hope that is given to you today. So rest, little children. Rest, flock of the Lord. Because, as Mary says in verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. God has a provision for you. That when we come to him and we're hungry and we're thirsty and we need the waters of life, he provides that provision for us. That he fulfills all of our needs for salvation upon the simple command of believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You notice how that's past tense, right? You will be saved completely. All the way. So much for so little. In this provision that God has given for his people. And in verse 54, Mary continues on in these cascading promises of God, where she says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And so the ground of God loving people is his mercy. He doesn't give them their wrath that they deserve, but he gives them a way out, that he gives them mercy. And for you today that are just hankered and have burdensome consciences with all your failures and your inability and all the sins of this world, come now and receive the mercy of God. That he forgives your sin and he invites you into communion with himself. And what does he say of you? He says, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Peter writes that in 1 Peter 2:9 as he is recognizing that God has made a new Israel in his church. And just as God, Mary recognizes that God was faithful to the mercies he promised to Israel, so he's faithful to his church as well. And that is your hope this week. That he will be faithful even when you are faithless. Because, and why is he like this? And this is really the key to the whole thing, verse 55. Where he says, As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. You see, right there, Mary links the blessing of Abraham to the birth of Jesus. Because Jesus is the true blessing of God. And as many are the children of Abraham, if you have faith in Christ, you are an heir of Abraham. And see, Mary's blessing to us and her joy is ours by faith. And so, Mary's jubilation because of God's work in her, in the midst of her humble situation, turns into a comprehensive benediction where she takes the whole promises of God and says, they're all fulfilled in the offspring, singular, Jesus Christ. So, in application, we close. Sing. Sing like Mary. Because you're all in a state of humility, whether you recognize it or not. So as a church together, let us sing, because this is a testimony to the beginning of the end of sin's reign in this world and in our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank you that you have brought forth Christ as the pinnacle and the apex of all of history in your great promises in the Old Testament. Thank you that we partake of these promises by faith. And that Christ is the glory and the grace that we seek and we need. Help us, Lord, as we wander around as pilgrims in this world, truly as strangers, making this place not our home, but waiting for our heavenly home and waiting for your second coming. And so let faith be our joy this week in our pilgrim walk. In Christ's name, amen.